Lord, we do pray, and we just pray you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and recall all things to remembrance for us all. Father, we pray you would fill us with all understanding. And Lord, we'd have the Holy Spirit without measure tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would have revelation tonight in areas we need it. Help us to be attentive, not thinking about what will happen later or tomorrow, just focusing now on the things you have for us tonight. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we look forward expectantly to what you have in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6 is next. We saw in chapter 5. Chapter 5 gave the account, remember, of the leprosy of Naaman. Naaman, the Syrian general. He was healed through Elisha. Just remember, he was healed by God. We know that. But God healed him. He used Elisha. Now, Naaman's wife, she had a little servant girl who was an Israelite, who would have been taken in one of the wars. She would have been taken as part of the spoils, taken off to Syria, away from her home, into a Syrian home, which is really be traumatic for a young girl. And she ends up as a little servant girl. We could say kidnapped, I guess. And suggests that Naaman goes to Israel to see the prophet Elisha. She has faith. This little girl has faith in the Lord who is the God of Elisha. So we know that Naaman went to Elisha with a letter of recommendation from the king of Syria to give to the king of Israel. You know, and these guys are paranoid of each other, and they're thinking something's going on here, but all Naaman wants to do is get healed. And Naaman ends up, we could say, a Bible thumper. And even with all that, even with the king of Syria seeing his top general, who he really prizes, get healed, he's still going to turn on Israel. And I was thinking about this today. Maybe one of the reasons Syria and Israel still don't get along after that is because he became a Bible thumper. You ever notice that? You get saved, and one of your good buddies, they don't want anything to do with you anymore. You know how it is. We all know that. We saw Naaman, he came to Elisha's house. He was ordered to go dip himself in the Jordan. He doesn't like the Jordan. I've got better rivers back home. This one's a muddy little creek. Well, go dip yourself in the Jordan. And he doesn't want to do that. He gets angry. One of his servants persuades him. I like this. This shows me that one of Naaman's servants has faith. He didn't ask you to do a big thing. Just go jump in the Jordan. Get it over with. Just do it. Just do what he says. If it was a big thing, you would do it. This is just a small thing. And he does, and he's healed. He persuades him, the servant, to go in, and Naaman does, and he's cured. So he offers Elisha a present, if you remember, some gold and clothes and a lot of money, really, and Elisha refuses it. And I like that because that, to me, that's Elisha refusing to take payment for what God did. I like that too. But Gehazi, his servant, Elisha's servant, ran after Naaman and lied to Naaman and said, well, he's changed his mind. Some guys came and we want to give them the prize that you offered to us. So Elisha wants it now, which was a lie. Gehazi wants it for himself. And so he obtains it. He returns to his master, Elisha, and he's struck with the leprosy of Naaman. And I thought, you know, these guys kind of switch places. You know, one, it was so far away from the Lord or anything to do with the Lord. And the one was so close to this, the primo prophet in Israel at the time, and so close to this prophet. How can he be so far away and or so close and be so far away? And then how can he be so far away and come so close? And we watch people, don't we? The strangest people get saved, and then the ones you're so sure are going to get saved, they don't get saved. My brothers were like that. So I'm thinking of how, you know, Naaman, who's a follower of Jehovah now, he switches places with Gehazi. And a Syrian, a Gentile, okay, Naaman. Naaman's servant had that faith. He's a Gentile too. And that little servant girl, she's an Israelite, but she believed even before the miracle happened that a miracle could happen. And she points Naaman in the right direction, everything. She had faith too. Just this little girl. And we've seen this many, many times, and I've spoken about this, it seems like the last 3-4 weeks or whatever, but that here, Gehazi saw a miracle, and what does it do for him? Nothing. It doesn't do anything for him. And some people, like I said, miracles aren't going to save people. This man was so close to Elisha, it doesn't do anything for him. Nothing really. And he becomes a type of Judas. Judas, 3 years so close to Jesus, yet so far away. Gehazi, so close to Elisha, yet so far away. And how does this happen? And you know what? We never know. We think that if you grow up in the right house, if you grow up in a pastor's house, or you grow up here, or you grow up there, you're definitely going to be saved. That's not necessarily true. And some of us were saved out of who knows where, saved from the guttermost. Judas was so close to Jesus. Well, anyway, if we look at chapter 6, verse 1, Elisha's got a really interesting life. I like looking at this guy. He really does. He's interesting character, great book as far as excitement and things. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And the sons of the prophets," again, these guys were going to school. The sons of the prophets, it's like a seminary sort of thing. And Elisha is, I think, the dean. He's the head guy. "Well, the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight." Literally, too narrow is the word there that's used, meaning it's too small. Too narrow, and I stop there again. This is a good school because Elisha's in charge. But it's too narrow. And you know what? You take some of today's seminaries and what they're teaching, or if they want to teach the Bible there, they are saying, that's too narrow. They're saying exactly like the world is. Your outlook is too narrow. You Christians, it's too narrow. That's right. Jesus said it's a narrow road. Many there will be that perish. It won't find the narrow path. And in some of these seminaries today, in some of these Bible colleges today, whatever they might be, we know some good ones, but they're saying that teaching's too narrow. We need to broaden out. It's not for today. This Bible isn't for 2017. It was written for back when and so on. But anyways, this school isn't like that. But literally what they're saying, it's too small. We're growing, man. We're popping at the seams. This is a good thing for them. The school's growing. The attendance is up. They need some more room to spread out. So it's too straight for us. Let us go, we pray thee, under Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. See, first of all, they're asking him permission. They have to. He's in charge. But what if we all take a beam, and we all go down, and we all build? What do you think, Elisha? And he says, let's go. So the men mentioned here, again, they are the sons of the prophets. These guys are dedicated to the study of the word, which is a great thing. Okay, it is. We know that. And they're studying scripture. But they're also being disciplined by Elisha, which I like, because this is good too. If you're going to a school like this, discipline is needed. I know being around Finger Lakes for some time, Pastor Tony was in charge down there. There's a lot of discipline going on with the teaching of the word and so on. And that's a good thing. They're studying, there's discipline. It's good, but what's happening is that they need more room, the students are increasing, and a bigger place is going to help them expand actually what they're doing. It's going to a bigger place will help them expand and be more effective too. Now, Elisha's teaching is paying off. If you teach the Word of God, the pure Word of God, the way you're supposed to teach the Word of God, directed by the Holy Spirit, people are going to come. It's not going to be a landslide. It's going to be a little by a little by a little, but people are going to come. In any age, it doesn't matter if it's 2017, oh, that's not working for 2017. Yes, it is, because it's God's word. And Elisha's teaching is paying off. Verse 3, and one said, be content, I pray thee, and come with us. Go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. Now, in thinking about this, first of all, they need Elisha's permission, which they asked. But one said, which made me think, well, who's this one? Just one guy out of, I don't know how many, but one man. One said, I think this should make us think that the request of just one person could be the call of God. You know how we get? This one person comes up with this idea and we're like, well, who are you? You're too young. You're too this. You're too that. You're too dumb. You're too weird looking. Whatever we think, you know how we are. One guy. It could be the call of God. In other words, it's not about statistics, is it? churches today are looking at statistics. You know, I get every week in the mail ways to increase the size of your congregation. You know, the Lord already gave me that secret. It's just keep doing what we're doing. But it's not statistics. It's not about analyzing the numbers. It's none of that. It's not going from there and acting accordingly after you look at all these stats and everything. It's not, well, what did Chuck Smith do? Let's just copy that. I used to hear, well, what did Costa Mesa do? And sometimes I think, why does that have to do with anything? What did Costa Mesa do? Or what is Finger Lakes doing? I'd like to think they're doing good things, but Elisha's led by the Spirit, not what other people are doing. When we got here, I remember Warren and I talking about, I don't care what they're doing over there. Or over there, or out there, or whatever. This is different, and we're not going to just copycat things because it worked somewhere else. God doesn't work like that. Elisha's being led by the Spirit, so, and it's not, let's vote on it. Let's get all the congregation to vote on it. You know, sometimes a little bit of a vote can work in different things, but, you know what you end up with? A lot of ties when you vote on things like that. Looking at Acts chapter 8, I was looking at this the other day, Acts chapter 8, Philip was called away to minister. You don't have to turn there, but he was called away to minister to just one guy in the desert. And how many people would do this? Lord, you're going to call me all the way over there just for one dude? Come on, man, that's a waste of time. It never is a waste of time. Never. One guy in the desert. And then he was beamed away again, taken away just as quickly. But what if we're prone to blowing somebody off, and it could be for all kinds of reasons, and you guys know what I mean. It can be all kinds of various reasons, and we miss the leading of the Holy Spirit because the Lord's using that guy to come up with an idea, and he wants to see, are you going to listen to that schmuck? Because that's what you think of that guy. Are you going to listen to him? He's just a kid. I remember Chuck Smith telling a pastor friend of mine, hey, don't ever do that again, because I've learned from kids. You know what I mean? This just crossed my mind. I thought it's the Holy Spirit doing exactly what I'm trying to tell you right now. That if we're prone to blowing somebody off like this for these various reasons, and it could be their looks, it could be their reputation. Do you know what his reputation is? Oh, he has no experience. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But we do this, and that's really wrong. And we can miss the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, I love the King James, felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. Now, this is a pretty popular story. It's a well-known story and everything. One of the guys loses his head. That's the first thing I thought of, because guys are prone to do that. Guys have anger issues when they're young many times. This guy's probably a young guy. He loses his head, and he finds himself in deep water, so to speak. But seriously, while doing the work of the ministry, the axe head he's using falls into the Jordan, okay? Back then, it was a much more primitive type of axe. The head didn't have a hole in it. The head was probably strapped on with leather and put on in any way they could, and these things could fall off pretty easy. It was tied on, so it falls into the Jordan River. But the axe head here, if you think about this, it's a symbol. It's like a picture of the cutting edge, let's call it, of the Holy Spirit. And it needs to be sharpened. You know, maybe if it was nice and sharp, it wouldn't have fallen off. I don't know. But it's a symbol, again, the cutting edge, so to speak. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. It's like the cutting edge of power. And he lost his edge. And I think there's something in that for us. We can lose our edge. We can become dull. We're not sharp anymore. Flying off the handle. I mean, all these euphemisms we could use and everything. And well, here again, maybe you need to be sharpened. And we need it from time to time, don't we? We think maybe we're right on track with the Lord and we're really not. Or we know we're not on track and you want to know how to get sharpened. Well, stick around, because maybe you need to be sharpened. But Christians, the only way we'll ever build anything good, whether it's in ministry, or whether it's got to do with our marriage, or whether it pertains to our family or whatever, or our friendships, is if we really build in the power of the Holy Spirit. Solomon wrote in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." the Lord in on what you're doing. If we commit all our ways unto him, he blesses it, the building of it. If we seek him for the leading of what we're doing and then we go ahead and build it, you know that it's going to be a success for one thing. But we could follow all the principles of ministry. We could follow all the techniques. We could follow whatever you want to call it, all the principles of marriage or parenting or ministry, and we can still fail. We could read all the books. We can read what everybody else did. And unless it's being led by the Holy Spirit, then forget about it. That's what we need. We need, under the direction, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit, the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So verse 5 continued, and he cried and he said, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." You know, this is interesting. It just brought a lot of things to my memory. It's somebody else's. And I just thought the simplest thing in the world, how are you when you borrow somebody else's stuff? Do you treat it with respect? Do you fix it, oil it, wash it, clean it, whatever it needs? Do you return it on time? You know, those kind of things. That's the one thing. And we are to lend without thinking of getting it back, right? That's what Scripture tells us, to lend as if we don't intend to get it back. Once I encountered a guy, though, who came into my office and asked if he could borrow one of my commentaries. This is when I was in Canandaigua. I said, sure. He said, I just want to borrow it, help my daughter, blah, blah, blah. And I said, sure. And months and months and months and months went by. And I thought, this would be like me asking Steve to borrow one of his drills. It's one of my tools, the way I looked at it. And he came in my office and I said something about it. And he had his daughter with him, and he made a point to say, "Honey, you know what? He's wrong. He's supposed to lend without thinking of ever getting it back." I said, "You're supposed to borrow with the intention to bring it back." Oh, just things that cross my mind as I look through this. But think about this. It's borrowed. It's borrowed. It's not his. The power isn't yours. How many things aren't yours that the Lord gives you? We could almost say it's borrowed. Remember this, because the power upon our lives is not our own, is it? It's really not. So if we start thinking that the effectiveness in our ministry or the success in our marriage or whatever it is, or your success in anything is because of you, then you're going to wake up someday and you're going to be standing there like Samson, and the Holy Spirit is going to leave you. Now, having said that, I know the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you. But if you remember back in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, the Spirit left Samson. Whole different dynamic. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell the believer back then. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer today, us. He doesn't leave you, but you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says his Holy Spirit won't always strive with man. There will be a day where we don't. But again, it'll seem like the Holy Spirit left you. So that's something that we want to think about. You start touching the glory or taking the credit, it's going to feel like the Holy Spirit did leave. It will. So if we're born again, just don't forget this. He can't leave you. He can't. But it's going to seem like it. Now, I like it here how he cries out to his master. We blow those phrases by, but again, I think this means something. He cries out to his master just like we should. And this guy loses his axe head while serving. He's serving. So this is kind of a good thing, but his axe head probably became weak slowly, over time, with use. Maybe he's not checking it like he should, or he's not diligent in looking over his tools slowly over time, not just suddenly. So all he has now is a wooden handle. Picture yourself standing there and you've got to cut some wood and all you've got is that dumb wooden handle. How useless is that all of a sudden? Standing there with a big thing of wood, you know, make a nice weapon, but forget about it otherwise. But 1 Corinthians 3:12 actually uses wood as an example of the flesh. When we stand before the throne, what's wood going to amount to? Nothing. It's just going to burn. Because those things we stand there before the throne and are counted as nothing really were things of the flesh, right? Wood, hay, stubble. So wood, we can look at it, an example of the flesh. So suddenly the power's gone. He's standing there in the flesh, so to speak. But this guy isn't thinking, so what? I'll use the handle. That ain't going to work. That'd be dumb. But that's what we might do. Well, I'll make it work. I'm just going to keep plowing on anyway. That's what we might do. We've lost our edge, and we keep ministering anyway. You can't really minister if you've lost your edge, because losing your edge means you're not spending time with the Lord. You're not right with the Lord. Things need to be made right. You need to spend some time. You need to be in prayer. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in touch with the Master. You need to cry out to the Master like this guy. So, first of all, if you think about it, the anointing isn't there. The power is gone. And then, first of all, he realizes that he's lost his edge. He confesses it, and he cries out to his Master. And then he's going to remember where he left off, too. And that's how restoration begins. We'll go over this again. 1, 2, 3. Confess, cry out, actually 4. Repent, repeat. That's the formula. Confess, cry out, repent, repeat. For us, too. And the man of God says, where fell it? Now, again, I like the King James. I really don't think that was his exact words. But if you see here, here's where he realizes the place that he left off, so to speak. I think sometimes we need to look back. Where did I really veer off? Where did I really get away from the Lord? Do I need to remember from whence I have fallen? So remembering the place he left off. Remember when Jesus told John to write the church of Ephesus back in chapter 2. It's not that long ago. Chapter 2, verse 5, he said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. So if we lose our edge, or as Jesus put it, you've left your first love, not lost it, left it. You've left thy first love, confess, cry out, repent, repeat. That's life. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Confess, cry out, repent, repeat. Confess, cry out, repent, repeat. Remember then from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works. So Elisha asks one question, where fell it? And he showed him the place. So my question, was there a time when you were more fervent in worship? Maybe you were more fervent in worship at another time, and it's not now. Maybe once upon a time you were more devoted, more in love. Is there a time you could say that you were more in love with Jesus than you are right now? And I don't want to see a show of hands or anything. That's up to you. But maybe there was a time you couldn't wait to get in your Bible. Now it's sort of dusty. It's got dust on it until you pick it up Sunday. I don't know. Well, you're here Wednesday, so forget about that. Maybe witnessing was awesome. Maybe you felt like church was the place to be. Remember those days? Were you more in love with Jesus before now? So remember then where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works. So admit it, confess, cry out, repent, repeat. And remember, what were you doing when you were really in love with the Lord? What were you doing when the Lord was the most, you were so in love with Jesus? What were you doing then? Remember that. I think this is so important. Maybe it was getting up early to pray. I don't know. Maybe it was going to Bible study consistently. You know, there's times where I have to admit that people want discs and tapes and where were you and what are you guys doing and can I hear it on the website? And yeah. But sometimes I think, you know, we're reading a book. And I know me, if I miss a chapter of a book, I don't even want to read the book anymore. And I'm wondering, you know, some people, they miss a lot of studies in between. And what was it? Maybe it was not letting the world distract you. There's no way I'm going to let the world distract me from Jesus. But now you are. Maybe that's it. I don't know. Whatever it is, do it again. Just go back to where you lost that cutting edge. Find it. Get sharpened. You know what? It's really simple. It's really simple. Check this out, too. Here's another thing to add to this. Look at this. Check this out. And he cut down a stick. Now, that word stick, it's the same word as tree, Exodus 15:25. Remember when Moses was leading them, and they come to a place named Marah. And Marah means bitter. The water was bitter. So what did the people start doing? All through Numbers, all they ever did was complain, right? complain. This is Exodus, but they were complaining and complaining because we're at Marah and the water is bitter. And, you know, Moses, what did Moses do? This Marah was where Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. In the King James, again, the word is tree. Moses threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord set down his laws and his rules for them to live by, and there he tested them. So he threw that wood into the water, and the water became sweet. And I kept thinking about this. And Elisha, he cast it in thither. He cast it in the water, and the iron did swim. Now, there's two things here. Paul and Peter both called the cross the tree, okay? It's the same word in the Greek, Hebrew. They're both tree. So it's the same word here as like a stick. It's a piece of wood. It's a tree. Peter and Paul both called the cross a tree. Now, another ingredient we might say is get back to the cross. Bring the cross into it. Get back to the cross. Now, that's number four or number five, depending on how we look at it. Plus, Elisha throws, listen, this too, he throws the wood into the Jordan, and that's like saying, I'm casting off the flesh. Remember, if the wood is a symbol of the flesh, I'm casting the flesh out. So the cutting edge reappears when we do all of this. It has to. God promises. God can make iron float. God can do anything. What did we read tonight? He can move mountains. He can do anything. He can make iron float. The U.S. aircraft carrier Nimitz is the largest warship in the Navy, our Navy. Think about it. It's 102,000 tons of iron. He gave man the wisdom to make that sucker float. I can't figure it. It's like, how do they get an airplane to fly? I don't know. How do they get a boat like that not to sink? God gave us the wisdom to figure those things out. You know, it floats pretty good, too. It holds what? I don't know. What is it? 82 jet fighters or whatever. Helicopters. Anyways, verse 7. Therefore said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and he took it. So here, as the axe head floats to the surface, Elisha says, I've shown you this to you, so now it's your responsibility to reach down and pick it up. I want you to grab hold of this right here. Get a hold of it. And that's how it is with the Lord. He causes a truth to be known. He causes an understanding to float to the surface, let's say. And he says, reach out, grab this, or you're going to miss out. Reach out and grab it. I don't know, if you were the kind of student in school that just sat back and you thought all this stuff is just going to, by osmosis, seep into your head, forget about it. You had to reach out and grab it. You did. Think about Noah. If you guys remember Noah in Genesis 8, he sent out a dove to see if there was dry land. And the dove went out, and eventually the dove was coming back and everything. But he didn't wait for the dove to land on him. He reached out and he brought it in. And the dove, to me, is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, too. He didn't wait for the dove to land. He reached out and he brought it in. This being, again, a type of the Holy Spirit, Noah reached out for it. He grabbed hold of it and he brought it in. And, you know, we have so many great examples here that we need to do the same. All these things I just mentioned. If we keep doing this day by day by day, you won't leave your first love. You certainly won't lose him. He's promised you can't do that. But we won't leave our first love. These are great examples that we need to do the same as. And then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, you know, and I wondered here, how does he go back to war with the country where he sent his best general to get healed, and he comes back and he's healed? Naaman, I don't know where Naaman, maybe he's on a mountain studying the Bible now. I don't know, but how does this guy go back to war again? He does. He took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Jehoram, what he liked to do, he liked to hunt. And in this area, there were lions and bears, and he liked hunting things like that, because it was kind of exciting and everything. But the Syrians knew it, and they wanted to lay traps for him to get him. And this is what Josephus says. So, of course, Elisha's warning him. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice, more than that. So Elisha speaks with the word of knowledge here. And if you remember, Paul spoke of the word of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. But here he warns the king of Israel about these ambushes that the Syrians are trying to get him with and everything that they set against him. He's giving him this warning. How does he know? The leading of the Holy Spirit, the word of knowledge. He's so in touch with the Lord that the Holy Spirit is enlightening him. The Syrians are trying to get you. Beware. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? You know what he's saying? Who's the mole? All right. Who's warning him? How does he know every move I'm making? How does he know what we're doing? How can the Israelites keep on avoiding our ambushes? Now, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad by name, he asked us, is there a spy among us? Let's find him. And you know what? There isn't, is there? And one of his servants said, and check this out, none, my lord, there's no spy, O king, but Elisha. There's Elisha. Remember him? The prophet that is in Israel. He telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Dude, even your bedroom is bugged. And he, the king, said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city. They surrounded the city about. So once the Syrians figure out that it's Elisha who's tipping off the Israelites, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, sent troops down to Dothan to capture him. And when the servant of the man of God, Elisha, was risen early and gone forth. Now, this would have to be a rookie, because we find out that he's a young man. This is a rookie. This can't be Gehazi anymore. But he says, behold, a host has compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? We're surrounded. Now what do we do? You could picture this. Again, he's a rookie, but this servant lacks faith. You know, at least he's up early to realize that the enemy's out there. I kind of like this. He's surrounded. He's observant enough for that. Most people never even see the reality of the enemy. There's a lot of Christians out there that have no idea of the enemy surrounding them. Society's changing. You know, the enemy's all around you, and he'll try a multitude of different ways to try to mess you up. He's all around us. He's surrounding us. He realizes he's observant enough for that, because a lot of people don't know this. But listen, there are a whole lot of forces at work around us. There are. And I know you guys know this. But they're against us, too. We know. Today, a lot of us had a day where we were like, wow. You could cut the spiritual warfare with a knife. But literally, the host of hell today is everywhere. Satan wants to destroy you. And the only reason he doesn't is because the Lord. Because the Lord's on your side. You know, if the Lord said, go ahead and do whatever you want to Satan, he'd kill every Christian on the planet just like that so that we can't spread. To him, we're like a disease. We're contagious. We should be contagious. But anyway, the whole host of hell is everywhere today, and he wants to destroy us. So this guy sees the enemy, but he needs a lot more revelation. Like I said, he's a rookie. And Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. He says, don't be scared. I like this. He does something that he really should do. He comforts his servant. That's important. He's a younger guy. You should comfort the younger people. Tell them about the Lord. Tell them about the Lord's protection. Tell them about what the Lord's gotten you through. How many times as an older Christian does the Lord bring you through something and yet you still go through the same situation? Fretting and you're all stressed out. And he's brought you through every other time before, but you're still doing it, stressing. He's brought you through it. When are you going to get to the point where you trust him like he's going to do this every time? Well, he will. So this guy, again, he's a rookie and everything. Elisha comforts him with the word. David wrote in Psalm 55:18, "The Lord, he hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me." If you study when he wrote this, David didn't have a lot of guys with him. What's he talking about? All he has to do is have the Lord on his side, or be on the side of the Lord, and you win. You're invincible. Then Elisha prays, and then he rolls over and he goes back to sleep. Don't worry about it. Don't be scared. Don't worry. And he rolls back over in his bed and he goes to sleep. No, I'm kidding. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." You know what? Elisha is keenly aware of another realm, isn't he? Are you guys? Sometimes I think that if the Lord opened up to us, we could view the other realm, it would freak you right out. You'd see angels battling devils and you'd see it all around you. It would freak you out. I know a lot of people who claim they have, and it sounds really incredible, but he's keenly aware of another realm. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Wow. Picture that. Elijah only saw one of these chariots of fire. Here, Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." And when they were open, he not only sees the problem, he sees the solution. You know what? The solution is encompassing the problem. I like this. This is how the Lord works. He sees the solution too. He sees the enemy that surrounds them. And they're surrounded by angels and chariots far more numerous and far more powerful than any earthly enemy. We should pray that in all our situations that we face, we would not just see the problem, but we'd see the solution. The Lord is with us. He has many angels around us. His promises apply to us. Hebrews 13:5, he will never leave us, never forsake us. Philippians 1:6, he'll complete the work he has begun in us. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purposes. We went over this one at home the other day. It's like two more clauses. It just doesn't work out for good. It works out. All things work together for good for them that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. So you have to remember that. Again, nothing separates us from his love. Romans 8:35-38. All our needs will be met according to his riches. He's not poor. So he'll meet your needs according to his riches. Our Father's rich. And we're his kids. He'll meet your need according to his riches. He's not pulling them out of that, you know, that bag he found out in his garage. It's according to his riches. I love that. That was Philippians 4:19. He's the God who heals. Exodus 15:26. So we need to see the reality of the spiritual forces surrounding the enemies that surround us. You know, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah 8. So rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Now all of this belongs to the one, listen, to the one with his eyes open to the spiritual realities or promises and God's presence. Is that you? Are your eyes open to the spiritual realities of his word, to the reality of his presence, to the promises that he's given us? Listen, the sad guy, the depressed lady, the discouraged kid, whatever, you know, the defeated person is the one who sees the problem, but they don't see the solution. We need to be like Elisha, not like the servant. The servant, I'm sure he grows from this experience and everything. The Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, and this is one of my favorite prayers, the whole chapter really where Paul prays, but he says, he's praying that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance of his saints is. That we would know the glory of the inheritance of the Father's saints. We're co-heirs with Christ. We inherit what he does too. So even when you thought, you remember when you thought you were doomed about 3 years ago? Maybe you don't. You know why? Because Back then you thought, I'm doomed, I'm never going to make it. And now you can't even think of why. What was that all about? I don't even remember. You know what I mean? We're all like that, aren't we? We can't even remember it. We can't even remember why. Because God's promises stood. They did. He promised to guide and provide, and he did. He is faithful. So listen, if you know somebody who's really down, here's another example. Down and out, be an Elisha. Speak the word of exhortation and pray for them. Tell them, fear not. Don't be afraid. Pray, Lord, open their eyes to see your sovereignty, to see your power, to see your protection and the promises in your word. Lord, open their eyes to see the reality of Jesus. Because the reality of Jesus is that he's there. He's there for you. And he's going to provide all this for you. Anyways, verse 18. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. So follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So here Elisha, he's a good picture of Jesus, because just like the Syrians, we were blinded by our sin, weren't we? We were blind, and then a person or through circumstances or whatever, we heard the voice of our Savior, who's much greater than Elisha. He told us, this is not the way. You're going in the wrong direction. So we followed him. He's the way. And then he led us right into the capital city of his people. What would that be? Right into the body of Christ, right into the church to become his bride, right into his capital city, the church, the body of Christ. And how do we know that? Well, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Am I really a disciple of the Lord? You want to witness and you want to be right and you want to be on good standing with him and you want to become sharp again and you want, you know, you don't want to fly off the handle either and all that. You want to know if you're really part of the body of Christ. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. It's pretty simple. Love for God's family is proof of our commitment to Jesus. Verse 20 says, and it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, now he's his father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, basically, no. He says, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. Now, the Syrians would be paranoid people anyway. They'd be superstitious people anyway. And they're like, what is this? Think about it. They're expecting probably to be killed or put in a holding cell or something. So anyways, it says, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Now, after they've been treated like this, you know, imagine these guys going back to Syria. What happened? What happened down there? You know how guys ask other guys, what happened over there? I used to ask my great-grandfather what happened in World War I, really, when I was little, and he didn't want to talk about it. But just imagine them going home and saying, what happened over there? And these guys going, you know, it's really weird. It's like the Bermuda Triangle over there. They didn't kill us. They fed us, and they gave us wine and treat us. They had a banquet for us. They're so confused, they don't even want to go back anymore. I love the way the Lord does things. They don't get spanked. They don't have their beards cut off. They don't have their clothes taken away. They're not tortured or beaten or locked up. They're fed and they're set free. Imagine them going home. But instead of killing these guys, the enemy, Elisha feeds them. Paul, he said the same thing. Romans 12:19. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. The Lord says, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt reap coals of fire on his head. And a lot of people wonder what that means. In other words, you'll make him feel guilty and ashamed. And it works. It really works. I've seen this firsthand. But in Bible times, if the fire went out, let's say in Camille's home, Camille would take a pot, go next door and get some hot coals from her neighbor, bring the pot back home, restart her fire, reignite the fire at her place. So Paul doesn't mean burn somebody. He means help them out. Help them out. That's what he's saying. And that's love. And that chapter, Romans 12, ends with verse 21, which says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Can you picture these guys, the enemy, being fed and treated good and set free? And well, that's what Elisha's doing. Just imagine the Syrians asking their buddies as they come home, what happened to you guys over there? And it came to pass after this. You know, I'm not sure how much time this time span is, but there's no repentance. I know that. This is maybe about 890 BC. But the span here that we're talking between what, verse 23 and 24, or 24 and 25, we don't know, but they don't repent. It came to pass after this, again, not sure, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver. Wow, that's a lot of money. And the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. These people were so desperate for food that an ass's head, that would be 80 pieces of silver and a cab of dove's dung. Now, they argue about this. This must mean something else. This can't mean dove's poop, can it? You know what? It means what it means. They were so desperate. See, in a siege, an army would come and surround your city outside the walls. They wouldn't let you out. Nothing could come in. Eventually, all the water's gone, all the food's gone, people start getting disease. And some of these sieges I read where they've taken like 2 years, the Babylonian siege at Jerusalem, one of them was 2 years long. There was one 39 years long somewhere. I forget where it was. I don't know. I think the army that surrounded the city probably died. But anyway, these can go on for quite a while. So outside is the war. The red horse, remember Revelation 6? That's riding around on the outside. Inside is the famine, the black horse. But time had passed, and Ben-Hadad, he's determined to destroy Samaria once and for all, so he surrounds it, and his intention is to kill them all, to get rid of them all, to wipe them off the map, and he has this siege. Famine follows. And you know, we think here, how can God use a heathen nation to go against one he calls his own? He does that a lot. For chastisement. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when he came to Jerusalem to take it 3 times, the Lord called him my servant. You see, the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar to do what he did, to bring chastisement upon people. He called him my servant. So, and as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Do I look like the Lord? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? I don't have anything in the barn or at the wine press. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said to me, another woman, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. We read this and we think this is crazy. But if you go back to Deuteronomy, the Lord actually warns the people that if you get far enough away from me, and you turn your backs on me, and you keep continually to break my commandments, there will come a day where you actually eat your own sons and daughters, because you'll be surrounded. You'll be in the middle of a siege. There will be a famine. And he warns them in advance. We think this is crazy, but he warned them years before. So she says, so what we did, we boiled my son, and we did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son, that we may eat him. And she has hid her son. One thing, at least these 2 kids had escaped Molech. These people worshipped Molech. So if you weren't eating your kids, you were sacrificing them to the god Molech so that the siege would end. You would throw your kids in the arms of a red-hot idol statue of Molech, and they would just burn to death. At least they didn't have this happen, but here they are eating their kids. So we boiled my son and did eat him, and I said unto her the next day, now it's your son's turn. So she hid him. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes. He's disgusted. And he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. He's sorry. He's not repentant. The king tears his clothes when he hears this because he's revolted over this cannibalism. And listen, parents are supposed to sacrifice themselves for their kids. We do that. We sacrifice ourselves for our kids. My parents did it too because they love us. We love our kids. Parents are supposed to sacrifice themselves for their kids, not the opposite. Listen, the United States used to be like that. It used to be like that. Today, if you're 22 years of age, my daughter's 22. So my daughter's generation, 22 years of age, 50% of your generation has been aborted. Yeah. Wow. Think about that. So who's sacrificing today? Who's being sacrificed today? Here, this king, underneath his clothes, he has on sackcloth next to his skin. This is like wearing burlap, you know what I mean? This is a sign of sorrow. He's really bummed out. He's really sad, but he's not repentant. That's the problem. I know a lot of people, they're sad, they're sorry, but they're not repentant. He isn't seeking the Lord, because look at the next few verses. Then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. I'm going to kill him. Listen, so often this is the case. God and his people are blamed for the problems and the difficulties in the land. This is happening today. I'm like a news junkie, and I read all this stuff all the time. And what's going on today is the persecution against Christians is increasing even in this nation. In other nations, they're jailing them, killing them, burning them, torturing them, and so on. But in this country, too, they're blaming Christians for the problems and the difficulties in the land. You know, today I was reading an article where there's a movement by some politicians to remove all Christians from government because they're biased. They're biased in their beliefs. We should get them out of the government. They shouldn't be in politics. And then I was reading some other articles where liberals are blaming the number one cause of war since man began is religion. They're fighting over their religions. We get blamed for a lot of stuff. The Jews got blamed for the Black Plague. The Jews got blamed for this. The Jews got blamed for that. The Nazis were saying, you know, we're rounding them up and getting rid of the big problem. Verse 32, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. This is great. The elders are listening to him. And the king sent a man from before him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He's saying here, hold it shut because the king will be following him. And we might think that he's going with him in spirit. This is saying behind the messenger is actually the literal king. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? So the king, he's deeply grieved and he's angry, but not with himself, with Israel or with their sin. The king was angry against the prophet Elijah, God's prophet Elijah. So in reality, Jehoram, the king of Israel, rightly views the Lord here as the instigator of the siege and the famine. And that's what this really means here in Samaria. And he declares that he saw no hope for the Lord reversing this situation. Now, this man here, many believe that it's Jehoram who actually burst into the prophet's presence with a justification of this sentence, but there's no repentance, none. Think of how few actually take their sins to themselves. Today, you kind of look around and everybody wants to blame somebody else for their sin. We watched this election. Did you see everybody? Man, I mean, I didn't do it. He did it. We saw you do it. nobody wants to take it upon themselves, their sins. And until they do that, they can't truly be repentant. You have to admit it. So they can't expect God's wrath to be averted until they consider themselves. Listen, can you consider yourself the chief of sinners? Not just take the blame for what you've done. Can you confess, cry out, repent, repeat, go to the cross, do all these things, but consider not only are your sins yours, you own them, you did them, you can't pass the blame on anybody else. Can you consider yourself the chief of sinners? Can you get so close to Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's so tight that you see yourself as the worst sinner on earth? You know what I mean. As we get closer to the Lord, we're not thinking, boy, I'm really getting there. I'm thinking, boy, what a schmuck I am. I know how bad I am more than I used to. Actually, I'm not as bad as I used to be, but I feel like I'm worse. I really think that's the last key, too. We need to see ourselves, like Paul. Paul, I'm the least of the apostles. You know, I'm the low man on a 12-man totem pole. I'm the least of the saints. You know, I don't know, maybe there was a million saints in his day. I don't even know if there's that many. I'm the least one. Then he says, nah, you know what? I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the worst sinner there's ever been. Paul said that. That's what we need to do, too. Consider ourselves the chief of sinners. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again. Your word is awesome. There's so much in it for us, Lord. I pray that we would remember these things and take them to heart. We just pray tonight that we have a great time of fellowship. We pray for a safe trip home. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Lord, we thank you again for that we're a part of the body of Christ. May our love for one another, Lord, show the world that we're different. Lord, may it be that. May it be our love for one another, even our love for our enemies, treating them differently than other people do. Lord, may the world see that. May that witness to them. May that win some of them over, too. We pray, Lord, for the people we come in contact with tonight and tomorrow, that, Lord, you would put people in our path that have open ears to hear what we have to tell them. The glorious things of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.